see where we're going to start. I'll tell you what. Let's start in... See, I never have this problem. I'm always, let's turn in our Bibles to... Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. That's a good starting point, even though it'll take a few minutes for us to get there. Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, we conclude our study with a message entitled, Looking Back, Looking Forward. We spent the last 15 months looking book by book at the entire scripture. Our goal and method was simple. We wanted to see the big picture by reading each book of the Bible and then coming and studying it together. And then we wanted to look for Jesus in every one of those books. As we read through, we noted that the Bible's not one type of literature. It's actually many types of literature. Among them, there's history, there's poetry, there's prophecy. And it matters when you're reading poetry to know it's poetry. It matters when you're reading prophecy to know it's prophecy. So it is important to understand the literature you're looking at, and it gives you a better insight into how to rightly interpret and understand it. Now, all the scripture, we're told, is given by inspiration of God. So these guys who write these books, they are writing in conjunction with God. They are his mouthpiece, or they're writing for him, but he's walking with and speaking to them. And we took note of the fact, and because we mentioned this stuff 15 months ago, some of you may have not remembered, 66 separate books. So when we talk about the Bible, it's not a book. It's 66 books written by 40 authors and written on three different continents over a 1,500-year period of time. And one of the miraculous things about the scripture itself is that in spite of all that, in every area of controversy, and there are many, all those authors end up agreeing. Now, I would suggest if we could get five people in this room, believers, together and say, let's pick a really hot button topic and then say, we're all going to just agree perfectly. No, we're going to have our own ideas and opinions, and we're going to have to say, well, in the end, if we're smart, we're going to say, well, what does Scripture say? Because your idea or my idea, your opinion or mine, isn't really the issue. It's what does God say about anything and everything. Well, it is so important to understand that without the Bible's revelation, well, we really wouldn't know where we came from or what's going on or where we're headed. We'd be groping in the dark trying to understand and explain how we came to be and why we exist. And by the way, that's right where the majority of people on the planet are today. They're trying to figure out, how did we get here, and why are we here? And why is life so painful and difficult and troubling? We'd have trouble explaining why evil is so pervasive and why people embrace it and then excuse it and justify it. The Bible, you see, is truth. It doesn't just reveal truth. It is truth. But it does, in fact, reveal truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin and Satan, the truth about life and death, about forgiveness and judgment. And it's important that we as believers in Jesus, and I'm assuming that all of you have made some personal commitment to Jesus. If I'm assuming wrong, I'd encourage you before you leave here tonight, make that step, take that step, pray that prayer, surrender your life to him, and then become someone who he can use to touch a world that is so desperately in need of the truth of the Word of God. Well, the Bible does something else no other book can do. It explains not just creation, but who and what preceded it. The Bible goes back before the beginning, because before there was anything created, there was God. In fact, in John's gospel, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Goes on to say, all things were made by him or through him, and in him all things consist. Colossians tells us that very same thing. In fact, in those very word. So we know that we're here because God made us. That means God must have a plan for us. It's just logical. And even if you haven't read the Bible, it's logical to think that if you could create something that was a living and alive and it had the capacity to love and choose and bless or curse, well, you'd want it to know why you made it. And God wants us to know why He made us. Now, the Old Testament is very simple structurally, 39 books, 17 historical, 5 poetic, and then 17 prophetic. And so we have that, 17, 5, and then 17 more. Of the 17 historical books, the first 5 are the 5 books of Moses. Most of you are familiar with them. The book of Genesis breaks into 4. And I'm not going to break down every book of the Bible, but we have to start somewhere and lay a foundation. And we only have an hour, so don't worry. And my voice probably only has about 30 minutes, so you may really be blessed tonight. Genesis breaks down into creation, the fall, that's when sin enters, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. All that happens in the first 11 chapters. So God only gives us a couple chapters to explain how we came to be here and how everything that exists exists. And He doesn't go into super detail in it. Why? He doesn't need to. He just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He testifies through Moses that He made us. And later we learn that we were made not just by Him, but for Him, which is reasonable. Boom. Creation, just a couple chapters, and then we see the mess we're in as sin enters in. We see God's response to sin as He brings judgment. He gives them a chance, that first group of people on the planet, to repent and make things right. When they don't, He floods the earth, destroying everyone but one family. So that's a pretty clear picture that God will deal eventually and severely with sin. And then we see man's response to all that as the earth is repopulated and He tells them, hey, now spread out and go everywhere. And instead they build the Tower of Babel. It's sort of like, no, we're going to do what we want to do, where we want to do it. And so God has an answer to that. Now the next 39 chapters deal with one family, 4 generations. And from that I get something very important for you and for me. God is into family. God is into individuals. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And He walks us through their life stories. Why? Because He wants us to know that He's all about family and He's all about people. Now, Jeremiah 1, and you don't have to go to it. We're actually going to be in Genesis 12 in a minute, believe it or not. Jeremiah 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Don't miss the power of what God tells Jeremiah. He's saying, before I even formed you, I knew you. So any argument about when life really begins, it begins in the heart and mind of God. And then it becomes a physical reality in the womb. And that would be from the moment of conception. Because the idea that, well, when does this being become a living being? That being was always a living being in the mind of God and has potential and He has plans and purposes. And so He says, I formed you, I knew you. And that word knew is very important. It's the same word that's used when the word formed. Both of them are good. I could have done something with either, but I'd rather talk about form for a moment. He says, I formed you. It's the same words that's used when He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And why is that important? He's saying He was hands-on in the process. It's not like He's so distant and so great and so magnificent that He's unaware or untouchable. No, He's hands-on, at least in Jeremiah. And I'm thinking, if that's true for Him, well, that's true for us. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That means before He ever came out of the womb, God had set Him apart for himself. And then he says, I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Now, I don't know what God has in store for you, but I know this for certain. He has something. He didn't create you without a purpose, without a plan. He knew exactly what he was going to do in and through Jeremiah's life. And he knows exactly what he wants to do in and through each and every one of yours. So that's God, hands on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he's all about this family and the covenant he makes with this family. Now, I want to talk briefly about covenants, and this study is a little bit different than our introductory overview, so I'd encourage you to check that out at another time. But we're looking back now. We've read all of these. I know not all of you, but many of you have read every book now from Genesis to Revelation. You've done it in a relatively short period of time, and we've taken the time to study through it and look for the major themes and the major characters and, well, all of those types of things. Well, in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham, by the way, prior to all this, is just like anyone and everyone else. Sometimes we're led to believe that God chose Abraham because Abraham was so unique or special. The reality is, Abraham's unique and special because God chose him. If God didn't choose him, he would have just come and gone like everyone else. But Abraham was living in a place called Ur. That's in Babylon, by the way. And God calls him and he makes a covenant with him. A covenant is an irrevocable contract, at least in this case, between God and man. And it's based on God's faithfulness, this particular covenant, completely, because it's a covenant that is unconditional. That means whatever Abraham does or doesn't do, God is going to do everything he promises to do. That will become important as we talk about a couple other covenants in the context and in the course of this study. Well, Genesis 12, here we are already. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. Where was that? In Babylon, exactly. From your family and from your father's house. Did he do that? Not completely. He took his family with him. He brought dad along. But eventually it works out the way God suggested. In other words, he says, oh, God wants me to leave. But he doesn't tell him, you guys got to stay here. They all go with him and God takes care of it later. But he says, go to a land I'll show you that I'll make. And then he tells him what he's going to do for him. He says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. So he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great name. And then he says, and you shall be a blessing and I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And by the way, he has and will. And then he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last promise, by the way, that in him all the families would be blessed. That's explained to us a little further in Genesis 22. So you can see we'll be able to get through this in, 7 or 8 hours easily. Genesis 22:17 has this to say. Blessing, I will bless you. The context here, by the way, as you're turning to it, God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He's gone up fully intending to obey the Lord. The Lord doesn't require the sacrifice, just the willingness to obey, to offer that which was most precious to him, his son, Isaac. And so he says, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants will possess the gate of your enemies. Verse 18 of Genesis 22. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Galatians 3:16, you don't have to turn to it. You should be able to remember any 3:16. Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So this is so important. From the get-go, God's telling Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed through you. How though? Because it would be through Abraham that Isaac would come, then Jacob, and then not Joseph, who gets the major press in the story, but Judah, because the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one, the seed, would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, he does go on to say in Galatians 3:17 that this promise, which is made 430 years before the giving of the law, it cannot be revoked because it's an unconditional covenant. And the fact that God makes a conditional covenant with Israel through Moses 430 years later, it doesn't change anything that he promised to Abraham. In all five of those promises, if you go through them, you'll see they're all true. When he says, I'll bless those who bless you, he has, he will. When he says, I'll curse those who curse you, he has and he will. There, you know, you just look at the nations who've oppressed Israel and look at the way they went from being the greatest that they were in their time to, well, what happened as a result of their pressure and oppression of Israel. Well, the next four books, and I have to speed up barely. One good thing about being sick, I just don't feel like talking real fast. So I'll just, you know, go as far as I can go, and some way miraculously we'll end up in Revelation in the next 35 minutes. The next four books, the book of Exodus, is the book of redemption. And if you haven't read it, you should read it. If you're unfamiliar with the story, multiple movies are available on it. But whatever you do, you should read it. Why? Because there's something about putting the Word of God before your eyes and spending the time to read it for yourself. And then people say what they say about it, and you're like, no, I actually read it, and that's not what it says. Now, I don't want you to read it just so you can prove others wrong, but so that they can't mess with the truth. Not with you or those you care about, and that you'll be able to share the truth with them. The book of redemption. Then we have Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'm skipping Numbers. We'll come back to it. But Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they deal with God's righteous requirements for fellowship with him. And it's all about sacrifice throughout the book of Numbers, which is in between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's all about God's protection, his provision, his guidance as he leads his people through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Well, in any case, I after we get through the first five books, you end up at the book of Joshua. So we can turn to Joshua. Not that we're going to read anything in it, but it just feels good to turn, doesn't it? I like the sound, and it's just good. And if you find it, and you're like, hey, I was new to this, and I found it, there's a sense of satisfaction. Joshua is the first of the remaining 12 historical books. Remember, 17 books of history. That doesn't mean there's no history in the poetry or history in the prophecy. It just means these books are primarily historical. And so we have 12 more books. They start with Joshua, and Joshua does what neither Moses nor the law he represented was able to do. And that's bring the children of Israel into the land of promise. And it's just a glorious story, of course. Joshua is really Yahshua. And that's where our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus, actually comes from. That's where it's derived from. And so Joshua is an Old Testament type or picture of our Lord and Savior. It's not the law that saved them. It was the law that condemned them. In fact, when God does make that covenant of law with Moses, it's a conditional covenant. What's the difference? Well, a conditional covenant is just that. It means there are conditions. And basically, you could boil it down to this: blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, we've inherited the covenant God made with Moses. You know, they want to be under the law for some bizarre reason. It's always been that way. Lots of New Testament books deal with this issue. But the reality is, no one but Jesus ever kept the law. So anyone who tries to be under the law or make themselves righteous by the law is doomed for failure. No, the law can't clean you up. It can only show you you're dirty. The law can't make you right. It can only show you you're crooked or twisted. You need something more than the law. The law is effective and important and essential. it shows you exactly that. I need to be cleaned up. I need to be made straight. I need to be made right. I need a savior, a forgiver. And Joshua, well, that's who he is. Yahshua, our Joshua, Jesus, does all those things. He cleanses, he straightens, he forgives, he gives life where there was death. None of that could happen under the law of Moses. So we go from Joshua, who actually succeeds in bringing the children of Israel into the land of promise, into the time of the judges. And the book that follows Joshua is Judges, and then there's Ruth. Judges is an interesting story where there is this cycle that repeats again and again and again and again and again. It's just, after a while, you're like, okay, Lord, we get it. But he keeps showing us. He blesses his own people. Why? Because he's good. And they look not at the blessor, but at the blessings. They're not thanking the giver. They're just enjoying the gifts. But they end up worshiping what he gives instead of him. And that's idolatry. And God will always deal with idolatry in the same way. He hands them over to it. And their enemies are raised up. Their enemies come against them. They take them captive or begin to oppress them. In their misery, they cry out for help. God raises up a judge. The judge comes and he sets them free. And then God begins to bless them. And the cycle repeats again and again and again. So we go from Joshua, where things were as good as they were going to be, at least for that season. They're in the land of promise. They're worshiping the Lord. They're taking out the enemy. They're walking by faith. And then Judges, where they just kind of settle in and settle down. And then there's Ruth. It's a beautiful love story. It tells us of our need for a kinsman redeemer, one who is, well, related by blood and willing to redeem and able to redeem. Again, that story points us in very beautiful ways to the person and the work of Jesus. Then we have the first and seconds. We have first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel rejects God's direct rule over them. They want a king like all the other nations. And it's a crazy thing if you think about it. If you have God dealing directly with you, why do you want to put anyone in between? And God says, you know, if I give you a king, he's going to take advantage of you. He's going to take your sons and put them in his armies. And he's going to take your goods and use them for himself. And they're like, we don't care. We just want to be like everyone else. Which is so interesting in light of the fact that a lot of people today in the church say, well, we just want to be like everyone else. Why? God has set you apart for him. I mean, he has blessings the world isn't even aware of. Why would we want to be like the world he's rescued us out of? But in any case, 1 and 2 Samuel deal primarily with King Saul, Israel's first king, and King David, Israel's greatest king. And then there's 1 and 2 Kings, which you would think would be mainly about them, but it actually ends up being about the divided kingdom, and it alternates from north to south to north to south, what's happening in the north. A whole bunch of kings, none of them good. What's happening in the south, a whole bunch of kings, most of them not good. And so you have a few good kings in the south, you have no good kings in the north, you have a divided kingdom. Why? Because that's what happens when you put people between you and God. And in any case, the heroes in 1 and 2 Kings turn out to be prophets, not kings. Elijah and Elijah, major press and major miracles in those books. 1 and 2 Chronicles are a more detailed history of the southern kingdom of Judah. We're mainly into David and Solomon and the building of the temple. That's the book. 1 Chronicles and then 2 Chronicles. That's where we're headed next, why we stopped at 2 Kings when we began this survey. And then there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They conclude the 17 historical books. Each of them are written detailing the return from the captivity. At this point, the people come back from Babylon to rebuild the walls of the city. The latter book, Esther, demonstrates the hatred of God's people by their many enemies. Now we come to the poetic book. So let's see. In my Bible, we're all the way up to here. So that's a pretty good sign. Book of Job is the first of the poetic books. If you don't know that it's poetry, that could be an issue. But you need to know it's a true story nonetheless. It's just written in poetic fashion. It addresses the issue of suffering and the sovereignty of God. And I'd suggest that's a book you'd want to be familiar with. Why? You're gonna suffer. If you're like, well, not me, you know, I come from a background where they said you're not gonna suffer if you serve the Lord. Well, welcome to reality. If you serve the Lord, you're gonna suffer. And by the way, if you say, well, then I won't serve the Lord, you'll suffer anyway. You just won't have the comfort of the Lord or the assurance and presence of the Lord as you suffer. And so the issue is everyone suffers. And the question is why? And I'd encourage you, go through the book of Job, read it. It's a little bit laborsome. It's one of those books where it starts out and you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And then it kind of bogs down and then it has a very, you know, amazing ending. And so you want to read the entire thing. The book of Psalms was Israel's hymnal. 150 beautiful, wonderful songs of praise and prophecy. Many of the Psalms prophetic. We saw this as we just went through the Easter season and we looked at in some depth at some of those Psalms, like Psalm 22, where he says, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? It talks about them piercing his hands and feet and gambling for his clothing. And so how they sang all that, I don't know, but I know they sang those songs. They even tell you as you read through the Psalms, it'll say written to the tune of. And so they'd say, oh yeah, I know that tune. And then they would just, you know, they could sing it. And we do the same thing today. Some of you may be aware that the Wesley brothers, they started the Methodist Church. And it was very on fire, evangelical, you know, gospel preaching and oriented church in the beginning. Those guys were on fire for the Lord. I mean, they would preach in one church and get on a horse and ride 40 miles and preach at another one and get on a horse and ride and just... They were preachers and they wrote tons of hymns, but they wrote their hymns, which sound like hymns to us today, to popular songs of the day. So a lot of people thought, oh, these guys, there's something wrong with them. You know, it'd be like, well, I don't even know what music's popular today. There are so many genres. When I was growing up, there really weren't that many. There was like blues and there was rock and there was folk. And there was bebop. Well, that was actually before me. But you can say, yeah, you look old enough for bebop. No, I mean, it was before me. But there was jazz. And there just were only about a half a dozen types of music. Now there's like 79 different, you know, sections in the music store. And everybody just downloads it anyway. So the music store probably isn't even there. But anyway, you've got Job, you've got Psalms, then Proverbs. Proverbs is God's wisdom from above. And if you're not in need of wisdom, then, well, don't read Proverbs. But if you could use some wisdom, I would encourage you, as I have over the years, those of you who've been here, read through one chapter of Proverbs every day. By doing so, you'll read through all the Proverbs every month. In 12 months, they'll start to seem very familiar to you. If you've been doing that and you're like, I'm getting in a little bit of a rut, just change your translation and read it. It will be fresh and new. If you read New King James as I do, read New Living or read the NIV, Nearly Inspired. I mean, Nearly Indispensable version. But pick another version because there are many good ones. And just read it in those. I do have to say I really love the Proverbs in the New Living Translation because it is one of the books because it's just, it's so clear. I can't explain it any other way. I'm always going to be in New King James, I believe, but I encourage you to be familiar with other translations, but have one main one that you read, memorize, study, and then use the others as an additional resource. Ecclesiastes is more wisdom dealing with the vanity of pursuing a life apart from the will of God. And it's a fascinating read. If you've never read it, you should read it. Song of Solomon, a beautiful love poem. exalting the glories of love, courtship, and the marital relationship. Some see in it this allegory, making it really about Jesus. I have trouble with that for so many reasons, but I prefer to just read it as it reads. I mean, it's poetry, and you know, well, some are like, well, it's just kind of, you know, smoochy-ish if you're, you know, they're smaltzy or something if you're looking at it, you know, literally, and well, you know, what's wrong with courtship and being in love and a man admiring the woman he's going to marry? I don't think there's anything strange about that, since God remembers into family and into people and into relationship with people. Well, it would make sense that he would exalt that the closest and most intimate relationship on this planet, which is the relationship between the husband and a wife. Well, you go from the 17 historical books to the 5 poetic books, and then there are 17 prophetic books. They lay out just like the historical books did. There are 5 major prophets, then there are 12 minor prophets. What's the difference? The major prophets are lengthier, that's all. It's not that they're more important or more significant, they just were wordier. And because of that, well, we say, okay, these are the majors and these are the minors. But it's not like, you know, major league ball and the minor leagues or something. The book of Isaiah is the first of the 5. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Isaiah is a mini Bible. There are 39 chapters of judgment on an idolatrous and immoral generation. And then the latter 27 chapters are chapters of hope as he points to the Savior, to the cross, to the crown. It's just this amazing transition, much like the Old Testament transitioning into the New. Jeremiah calls the southern kingdom of Judah to repent or else. And sadly, they fail to heed the warning. Lamentations is his response as he's brokenhearted over their continuing rebellion. And like Jesus, a man of sorrow and grief. Ezekiel, a man of visions. If you haven't read Ezekiel, it is one of the stranger books of the Old Testament, filled with visions, many of them explained in Ezekiel, fortunately. It's a lot like Revelation in that way. Visions of the glory of God, visions of the coming judgment on Judah, and a promise of future restoration. Daniel is unique among those major prophets because he actually writes from captivity. They warn of captivity. He's writing from the captivity. So because they weren't listened to, all of a sudden they're there right where God said they would be. The enemy comes, takes them captive. Daniel, in the midst of all that, he interprets visions for Nebuchadnezzar, for Belshazzar. There's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. He talks about the end times. Jesus refers back to Daniel in numerous ways. And so very important book. In fact, if you want to understand Revelation, Daniel is very, very helpful. The 12 minor prophets begin with Hosea and end with Malachi. Hosea, and I'll give you a quick rundown of these so we can jump into the new, and it'll be a little easier just because, well, the new is easier. Hosea is all about Israel's unfaithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to them. The book of Joel is all about end times judgments. There were things going on locally, but he really sees the future and looks far into it. Amos speaks woes to the nations. Obadiah, well, it's Edom will be judged and Israel will be victorious. The book of Jonah, many of you are familiar with that one. Even if you haven't read the whole Old Testament, he was a most reluctant prophet, but ultimately, God had his way. You know the story. God tells Jonah what he had for him. Jonah said, it's not going to happen. God says, we'll see. Jonah tries to get away. God forces the issue, which, by the way, some people, and I guess I've been guilty of saying this from time to time, is that, you know, God won't make you do something you don't want to do. That's not always true, I have to tell you. Sometimes, because Jonah was serving the Lord. See, now I will tell you, God won't make you follow him. He won't make you love him. He can't make you love him. He can love you and love you and love you, and you can still reject him. But once you love him in return and once you surrender your life to him, if he says, I have an assignment for you, and you're like, no, I'm not going to do that. I want you to forgive those people. No, not them. I'll forgive those. I like those. I'll forgive them, but not those. And if you start doing that, well, then God can force the issue. Why? You belong to him. And Jonah was a prophet of God. And when Jonah said no, God was like, I don't take no from my people, you know? I mean, you're serving me. So Jonah ultimately preaches a message, though he's not happy with the outcome. All of Nineveh is saved. It's the most radical thing that you can really read in the Old Testament as far as amount of people surrendering to the Lord at any one time. Jonah, of course, a type of Jesus. Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Micah speaks to the reality of Jesus' birthplace, among many other things. Nahum, he got the gig Jonah wanted. He gets to pronounce judgment on Nineveh after Jonah gets them all saved, because they get saved and then they turn away later. Another generation rises up who rejects the Lord. And I'm sure that Jonah's just thinking, how come I couldn't have done that one? You know, I mean, somebody better tell them God's going to curse them. I wanted to do that. Well, anyway, Habakkuk, great book. The heart of it, it's quoted in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Three books in the New Testament quote that book that, well, we can barely say Habakkuk, can we? And so Zephaniah speaks of, as the others do, the reality of coming judgment. The final three all prophesy after the return from Babylon. Haggai and Zechariah exhort those who return from Babylon to get busy rebuilding the temple. They start and then they stop and then they start and they stop. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, much more concerned with the cause, and that is their spiritual condition. It wasn't so much that they didn't care at all about the temple, they just cared more about themselves and their homes and their things. And so that brings us, I forgot to turn the page, all the way up to here, to Matthew. And Matthew, of course, begins the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, five historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, you should be aware. And if you don't know these things, hey, just start reading the Bible. You know, just start in Genesis. Well, start in Matthew and in Genesis and read some of the New Testament every day and some of the Old Testament every day. Come every weekend, we're going through the New Testament. Come on Wednesday nights, we're going through the Old Testament. But in any case, Matthew is one of the two eyewitnesses responsible for a gospel. It's a biography of the life, the teaching, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, and the promises of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Matthew, well, he was a tax collector. If you've read his gospel, you know that. Jesus chose him to be a disciple and made him one of the 12 apostles. He reveals Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. He's all about showing that Jesus is the one to fulfill all those prophecies of those 39 books that we just spent about 35 minutes just getting a little bit of a sense of. And so Mark, he gathers most of his info from Peter. He was not an eyewitness. And this is important because Luke, he researches from all kinds of sources. In fact, we've just finished, or will this weekend, the Gospel of Luke. And then we're going to get into the book of Acts. It's his second volume. It's the continuing story from the same author, Luke. But neither Mark nor Luke were eyewitnesses. And Luke tells us that he painstakingly studied and you know, he went from one eyewitness to another and verified and validated from numerous witnesses, most of them still alive at the time he writes, so that when he writes the history, he is so detailed and organized in doing so. So you have Matthew presenting Jesus, you have Mark, and he presents Jesus as a suffering servant. No genealogy, because a servant doesn't need one. All the other three give us one. Matthew again and again says this was written that it might be fulfilled. Mark just says immediately or straightway, and it's like he's an action guy, and his gospel is all about what Jesus did, the action. Often the first they translate on the mission field because people can relate to what Jesus did. Luke presents Jesus in his humanity. He traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. He presents Jesus as the only perfect man. John is the other disciple and apostle who actually walked with Jesus. And he records the story firsthand. He presents Jesus, as the Son of God. He focuses on Jesus' deity. The book of Acts, all about the birth of the church and the history of the first century church. It begins in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then it goes to the uttermost parts of the world. We'll start studying that in just a couple weeks. 21 epistles follow. There are 22 more books in the New Testament. We'll spend a little less, or actually a lot less time on these, and we'll have time to worship. But we start with Romans and we end with Jude, 9 or 10, and it's debated and disputed, so I'll just say 9 or 10 of these letters to churches are written by the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor. He's converted. We'll read of it in our study of Acts, converted on the Damascus Road. Damascus, by the way, takes you up to Syria. That's where that is. And so they're in the news, by the way. And so almost everybody in the Bible, interestingly enough, still in the news today. The names and faces have changed, but the places are the same. And so anyway, he becomes a preacher, a church planter, a mighty writer. He writes the book of Romans, and Romans speaks to the reality of universal condemnation. He spends 3 or 4 chapters explaining to us in detail why everybody's on their way to hell. Now, it doesn't sound like good news until you realize until people know they're headed away from God, they're not going to turn to God. And so he just wants to show us everyone's condemned. The Jews condemned, the Gentiles condemned, everyone is condemned. And then he wants to point us to the only way out of that condemnation, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ who came to suffer and die for our sins. So he speaks to the freedom we have in Jesus. In Romans 6, he says we're free from sin. In Romans 7, free from the law. In Romans 8, free from condemnation. When you get to Romans 12, he speaks to our responsibility as those who've been set free. So chapters 12 through 16, very practical. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written to believers, and it's hard to believe when you read the things they were doing. But what happens is we realize that these letters, and if you've never studied through the whole New Testament, so you hear, okay, turn to Romans or turn to Galatians or turn to Ephesians. They're just cities. He's writing to churches in different cities. And so Romans is written, of course, to the church in Rome, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the city of Corinth and the church, the believers that were living and meeting in Corinth. And so these believers were suing one another. There were immoral people among them. Some of them were into all sorts of other weirdness. And he just writes to straighten out their doctrinal and moral deviations and sins and issues. And so it's so important to see that just because somebody's doing something the Bible says a Christian shouldn't do doesn't mean they're a Christian. They could be ignorant, they could be rebellious, or both. But you always assume the best with people. And so my encouragement is you meet somebody, and this happens a lot with new believers, and you find out, you know, a little bit about them, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're doing that. Don't they know Christians can't do that? And if you just start saying, Christians can't do that, I had people telling me that about a lot of stuff I did when I first got saved. And I'm like, of course we can, I do it. What we really mean is Christians shouldn't do that. Not Christians can't. Christians can and sadly do is what it ends up being like. They do a lot of stuff. We do a lot of stuff we shouldn't do. So the issue is saying, look, God has better for you, and we need to be familiar with Scripture so we can just take them to the Word and say, look, right here, it says this is the will of God for you. that you maintain your vessel with holiness and purity before the Lord, that you live a godly life, that you be a godly witness. It's not all about what they shouldn't do. It's about what God has instead and in the place of those things that defile and destroy our lives. The book of Galatians deals with a major issue of legalism. I'm certain some of you have been through it. You know people who are caught up in it. And if you want to help someone who's caught up in trying to live under the law kills. That's what the Bible says. So I was like, I'm going to live under this thing. It's like trying to live under a big old rock that's being dropped on you. It's not going to work. No, you need something to lift that burden of law and free you of it. And that will not be the law. And so highly recommended reading, the book of Galatians. Help for family, for friends, for coworkers, for anyone you care about that you see just under the burden and the agony of trying to live up to men's expectations as they try to keep the law. The book of Ephesians, glorious. Three chapters speak to our position in Christ Jesus. Three chapters that just talk about what he's done for us. And then three chapters, our resulting responsibilities, what we're to do because of all he's done. Book of Philippians reminds us Jesus is the source of life and joy. Paul says to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the book of Colossians, Jesus is exalted as creator, as redeemer, as transformer. And then we have our need to respond by putting off our old habits and behavior and attitudes and putting on those that will reflect and radiate Christ, that we could be free and holy. First and Second Thessalonians focus on end times events, the rapture, the revelation of Antichrist, the tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Hebrews, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, my favorite chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, where we read of the heroes of the faith and God still taking applications for people that want to live for him and lay down their lives for him. Paul writes four more letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. They're personal letters. They're two individuals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written to encourage young pastors. I think they could educate and encourage young Christians just as easily. Philemon is an interesting story of a runaway slave who becomes a believer and a brother. Hey, that's our story. We were running from God. We were slaves to sin, but we have become believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. James speaks to practical Christianity. Some struggle with it. He's not telling you in James how to get saved. He's showing you what it looks like to be saved, telling us how to live our lives as believers. First and Second Peter, and it's a miracle. We're almost at the end. First and Second Peter challenge us to think eternally and as a result live humbly and holy and hopeful lives. John, the only New Testament writer to contribute both the gospel, some letters, and then the book of Revelation. And John, of course, exhorts us in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in truth. His transformation from one of the sons of thunder to the apostle of love gives us hope for even the hardest and hardened Christian that you know. Jude, shortest book in the New Testament, focuses on God's judgment in the past and the certainty of those in the future. Revelation, we just looked at it in the last 2 weeks, details the prophecy of Jesus. And Matthew 24, it just fleshes it out. We have Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the great tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, the millennial reign, the ultimate white throne judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, and the eternal state. Well, one last thing before we conclude this series and this study. We mentioned God's covenant with Abraham, and we mentioned that that covenant is still in force. We mentioned God's covenant of law, and by the way, that covenant is still in force. But I want to read what God has done for us in instituting a new covenant. Jesus, by the way, at the Last Supper says, "This is my blood," taking a cup. He took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This new covenant, by the way, like Abraham's covenant, is unconditional and irrevocable. And among the many promises he makes to Israel, and these are good to us as well, because, well, both will be inheritors of the new covenant, Israel and the church. We're already there. They'll be joining someday. Listen, here's his promise. "I will put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And there's no way to do justice in an hour, Lord, to the many, many miraculous, wonderful, life-transforming passages that, well, we've spent 15 months just surveying. And Lord, I've spent the last 15 years looking at each and every chapter in some detail and teaching through them here. Lord, you've given me a chance to do it for a second time. And here we are, well, almost 10 years into that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to just grace us with hunger for your word and a desire not just to know it, but to be doers of it, to be transformed by it. That we wouldn't just know more about you, we'd become more like you. That we would better represent you. And Lord, square one, we get it, those of us who know you. We have to stop trying to be good enough for you or acceptable to you. We can't come and claim that we're keeping the law or living by the Ten Commandments or that we're a good person and somehow that's going to be acceptable. Lord, you sent your son to suffer and die for our sins. You give us the gospel, Lord, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that there's forgiveness and life in him. And tonight, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, I mean, I hope you could get something out of us just walking through and seeing the big picture of all of these books of scripture. But know this, he has something real and life transforming and radical for you. He wants to take you from death spiritually to life. And he wants you to have abundant life, not just eternal life. He wants to take you from being in the darkness to walking in the light, from being deceived to walking in truth. But it all starts when you come to the cross and you realize there's nothing you can do to save yourself. He's done all that need be done. He asks you to believe on him, to trust in him, to believe that the blood he shed for you, and that it's acceptable to the Father and sufficient to cleanse you, to purchase you, to buy your forgiveness. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if you're ready to give your life to him and you've never done it, would you just raise your hand and hold it high? Allow me the privilege of praying with you tonight, introducing you to the one who gave not just the scriptures, but his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyone this hour, this moment, this evening. Lord, we know that you're at work. Thank you for reminding us of how amazing your word is, how much we have to learn. And would you just give us that insatiable hunger to be in your word daily, to start each day and end each day, and to take, as so many of us did in our early days of walking with you, our lunch hour to read, Lord, and to reflect. Would you bring to our remembrance the many things you've taught us and speak through us to those, Lord, who are in darkness and despair? Would you use us, Lord, as you transform us to touch this needy community and this needy world? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.